So last week, I misused Shane's gifts by having him read 100 pages of scripture, and I was given a tongue lashing by someone who I think is online right now, who told me, you need to use his gifts better. Actually, they didn't give me a tongue lashing, but so today I'm not going to reread the lessons, but I'm going to reference them, okay? Psalm 139. Last week I introduced this theological study, and you know what theological means. Theo is God. Logic, L-O-G-O, is the study of. So theological is the study of God. So last week I introduced this theological study on the distinction, and I didn't bring this up. I think Don Addis raised the question at the first sermon that we talked about when we were talking about whose prayer does God answer. And at the end of it, he threw this cliffhanger in there. Well, is there a distinction between God hearing prayers and answering prayers? And say, oh, that's the road we're going to go down after this. And so we've been on this journey exploring whether or not there is that distinction between God hearing prayers and answering prayers. And so last week we looked at this emphasis on that while scripture gives us many accounts of God hearing every human whisper and cry, and we looked at one Psalm 139, which talks about before the words are on our tongue, God hears them and God understands them. And then we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, which really suggests that God hears the prayer of the righteous. And then we were asking the question, who is righteous? And what is a righteous person? What does a righteous person look like? And we ended with looking at a prayer that God, scripture suggests that God answered. And you remember what that prayer was? It was the prayer of the children of Israel, the exodus of the children of Israel, that God heard their prayer and heard the appeal from their hearts and answered their prayer. So we looked at God hearing prayers, and then we looked at one example of God. We looked at God hearing, rather, and then we looked at one example of God hearing a prayer. And today, I want to share three examples of prayers that were, according to Scripture, heard but not answered. And I don't want to give you any answers. I want you to ask the tough questions, not only of yourself, but I want you to ask the tough questions of the text. Whose prayer, or what kind of prayer does God hear, and what kind of prayer does God answer? What about those times when the prayer goes up, the appeal is real, and the scripture suggests that God's ear is open, and still there is the answer, no. God sees it, but still, there is the answer, no. And the first one that I want us to look at is the appeal of Moses. Moses' prayer. What do y'all know about Moses? What do y'all know about Moses? Before I fill in all the blanks, give me some general idea of what you know or what you've heard about this character in the Bible named Moses. What do you know about Moses? They're trying to find batteries for the mic. So speak loudly.
I was just going to say that he did not think he was a good speaker. So he didn't want to be doing speaking.
Okay, very good. He didn't think he was a good speaker. Say it again.
You said he didn't think he was a good speaker. He wanted somebody else to do the speaking. Call someone else, please.
Okay. Which is often what we do. Yes. We minimize whatever gifts and talents we have and get somebody else to do the job. Get someone else to feed the hungry. get someone else to clothe the naked, get someone else to fight for justice and peace. I'm not really equipped. So he's not any different than we are. Okay?
I think it was his brother, Aaron, that came to speak for him, because I think he burned his tongue right when he was young, tasting the charcoal, the coals. He had diamonds and coals, and he picked the coals and he put it in his mouth or something. So he had a problem speaking, which made him maybe introverted and finding spiritual to find God. He was also put in the river by his parents and then found by the Pharaoh's daughter and grew up in the kingdom and became the brother of Ramses, the Pharaoh. So what a shift. And then he finds out he's Jewish and his people are in slavery. So it's a great myth. And then he leads the people. He gives the plagues. He tries to say, you know, he finds the burning bush. And the burning bush is God telling him that he's really the Messiah, you know, the Moses, Moshiach, sort of. He's supposed to deliver the people out of Israel, back to Israel. And of course the Pharaoh says no, and then there's God is pretty cruel and does some bad things to the people in Egypt to try and soften Pharaoh's heart. Eventually, the firstborns and the son of the Pharaoh perishes, and then he lets him go. But that's not enough, and then they go chase him and the Red Sea.
wait, let somebody else fill in the blank. So you gave us Exodus 1 to 27. So somebody pick up at 28. Is there someone on Zoom? That was a really good overview of Moses. Did you all know all of that? He stuttered. Moses stuttered. Okay, what are we saying on Zoom?
Lisa on chat saying he was chosen to lead the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land.
Yes.
That's what we know about Moses.
So that's a really great overview of him. You must be Jewish. You went to temple bar mitzvah. He went to temple instead of bowling. So catching on the end of Dove's great summary of Moses, then Moses takes the children of Israel through Egypt, get them out of slavery, and then what's ahead? It's the Promised Land. And Moses thinks, you know, I did all of this. I did all of the grunt work. You know, it's like a person taking over an organization or a pastor taking over a church and doing all of the dirty work just to get them into that new building. And the day of installation, the church council says, we've called another pastor. So Moses was not granted the privilege of leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And that's where the text takes us today. Moses prays. He pleads with God that I did all of this for nothing. I want to enter into the Promised Land. He prays with all of his heart. But God says no. Despite his faith, despite his faithfulness, Moses' request is denied. And part of the story that Dove, I mean, he probably could have filled it in, is denied, and scripture suggests his request is denied because of disobedience. Someone was saying that, it's disobedience. There was one incident in the wilderness where the children of Israel were complaining and murmuring that we don't have any food, we don't have any water, and God said, speak to a rock. You know, here's a rock over here. Speak to the rock, and I'll make water come out of the rock. And Moses was mad as heck. He picked the thing and said, psh! He hit a stone against the rock or some object that he had in his hand against the rock. And that made God mad. And the text seems to suggest that based on that act of disobedience, Moses was denied the opportunity to go into the promised land. Imagine if disobedience would keep you and I out of whatever promised land is before us. Man, I wouldn't get nowhere. I would be in trouble, and I would really suspect that some of you would be in trouble if disobedience was the sole reason why Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. One of the issues this unanswered prayer raises is this tension between the mercy of God, God's sovereignty, God can do whatever God wants to do, and then God's judgment. How do we reconcile all of those things? God's mercy, you know, something we can't earn or we don't deserve. And God's sovereignty, I can do whatever, nobody tells me what to do. You ain't the boss of me. And then God's judgment. How do you reconcile that with the Almighty, the Creator? How do you reconcile that in your daily life, whether on Zoom or here in person? This, the mercy, the sovereignty, and then the judgment of God. How do we do that? Go ahead, chime in, Emily.
I was just going to say I don't question it. I don't judge it.
Interesting.
I just accept it.
Interesting. Just full-on acceptance. That it is what it is, kind of?
Am I happy to accept it? No. It is, it's just, that's the only being that I can, that I have to do that for.
Wow. Wow. I will honestly say I did not expect that answer. Not from you, but I did not expect that answer in general. But that's very, very enlightening. Yeah. Anyone else?
I was just going to say, similar to, you know, trusting that God knows what's best for us as far as turning, you know, it says that you can turn any situation for our good and that he is working for our good, you know, so God... So God is looking out for us, you know, so I hold on to that trust that is the case through all circumstances and situations, whether good or bad. At the end of the day, God is working for my good.
That gives me hope.
I agree also, as I've gotten older and had many prayers and dreams and requests that have yet to be fulfilled. But at the same time, I know that I can't live in a state of, I don't know, anxiety or whatever. So I've come to a more acceptance of each day, continue to pray and go forward, but also to trust that whatever's going to be is how it's supposed to be.
Okay, I'm playing devil's advocate here, but is that kind of fatalistic? You know, and how do you apply, how do we apply that to people we see in difficult situations? So it's okay for me to say that for myself, but then when I see the unhoused, well, that's, Rebecca and I have this insider joke. And when we see something that, sometimes when we see something that we think is not right, we say jokingly, that's the way God planned it. That's the way it was meant to be. That's a song. That's really a song. Is that the attitude that we're to have when we see people suffering? That's just the way it is, and that's just the way it's going to be. Again, it's easy for me to say that as it applies to me, that this is the great divine plan that God has for my life. But am I at liberty, as I look at people in the world who are suffering or in pain or injustice, to say that? And this wasn't even in my note. You took me down a whole different road, which is kind of good.
I think Dove has a comment, but I was just going to say that what comes to mind, or what that makes me think of, is at some point, I can't remember, Jesus was saying, I think it was when Mary and Martha were in his presence. Martha was busy and doing all kinds of stuff, trying to prepare, and and Mary was at his feet, and she really just soaking everything in. And I believe he said, the poor, and it may not be that moment, but he said, the poor you will have with you always, but I am only here but for a moment, something similar to that, paraphrasing. So the poor, they'll to me, that lets me know that that's something that it gives us who are not suffering or not poor the opportunity to be of service to someone. And then also those who are struggling or have been in that, we've met a few since we've been out on the streets who have come through and made it to a place where they're housed or they're doing better. And I'm coming back to he works it out for our good, where that experience, had they not been through it, they could not relate to the person who's on the street, who's trying to get through it. Now they can speak to, hey, I made it to the other side. This experience, me being poor and destitute and on the street, now has turned out, worked out for my good, and I'm able to speak to it for you. But because that blessing was not for me, it was for be able to go back to that street, to the poor, and to let them know there's hope to come through.
Okay.
Instead of way too long.
No, that's okay. I'm tracking with you.
Well, you found something that's in the Old Testament that's just stood out when I was growing up as profound, that Moses, who received the Ten Commandments twice, went up to the Mount Sinai, spoke with God, like only one of the few people in the whole Bible that was privy to God's thoughts and directly communicating, and then had to go up again and say, I broke your commandments and I need a new copy. Because all the children of Israel were disobedient. So he maybe was responsible for what happened and as the leader. But just that he couldn't go into the promised land felt poignant as even a kid, that here's somebody that was the leader of the people and even had to atone, had to be brought humble to God. And it makes us wonder, what's it for? And to me, that was like maybe in a future lifetime, he would enter the promised land with a whole new, another, you know, his yearning was so great, but it wasn't fulfilled in that lifetime, made me think, well, when would it be fulfilled? And perhaps in another lifetime. And then, as you said, a whole new cast of characters would have to take over, and that was their destiny. And maybe the promised land is really, maybe he did find the promised land. Maybe in his heart, or it's an inward thing for him. Are we all of our own promised land? That wasn't his to go to, even though he was leading other people there.
The passage that we're looking at is the third or fourth reading that Shane read last week from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, the word means the law the second time, because the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus. And remember, in a fit of rage, Moses does what? If you've seen that Moses movie, he takes it and breaks them. So he breaks them because when he came back from worshiping God on the mountain, he found the children of Israel doing what? Worshiping golden calves, you know, like the one we're building in Washington, D.C. for the President of the United States, golden calves. He found them worshiping golden calves, and he got upset and he broke the law. So they had to be written over. So Deuteronomy means the law the second time. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1 to 3, Moses reviews the history of the Exodus and the wilderness and the wandering and the recent military victories over the kings of that time. And Moses then gets to the edge and he's not allowed to get in. Dr. Martin Luther King referenced that when he talked about the civil rights struggle. You remember in that speech that he gives, and he says what? I can see promised land. He said, I can see the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I can see it. That was Moses. He worked and worked and worked and worked with the children of Israel to be able to see. Isn't that, that is a sad prayer. To come right to the edge. But it also speaks to this idea that maybe you and I aren't always the people or the person to complete the mission. What role you and I have in a person's life may not be for the entirety of their life. I heard someone say it, and I'm sure you've heard it. Some people come into your life for a reason, and some people come into your life, somebody said it, for a season. The challenge for us is to determine, why has that person come into my life, or why am I in this person's life? And we tend to overstay the reason or the season. And when I find myself overstaying the reason or the season, it's because I've gotten the Messiah complex. You know what that is? I can fix it all. I can change someone's life. And so when I think of the story of Moses, and then we're going to go to the second story, I think of, okay, maybe his reason for being in the life of the children of Israel was just to take them to that point. And then Aaron was supposed to take them a little bit further. And I see that in churches a lot of time. A pastor can only take you as far as she or he has been. Whether it's in a life group that you're in, that leader, that CEO of that corporation, that provost of the university or president of the university can only take that institution as far as they have been. And then they need to hand it over to somebody else to take it to the next level. And so when I think about the story of Moses, I think maybe he wasn't meant, maybe it was part of the disobedience thing, but maybe he was only meant to take them to a certain point, drop, pass, handoff, whatever you want to call it. And then the next person was supposed to pick up from there. And so think about the people in your life. Think about the people in my life. What role is the Almighty using us to fulfill in taking people from point A to point B? And then, Shane, it's your job to pick them up at point B and then take them to C, D. And then, Emily, you have to pick them up from E and take them to F. And, Sarah, you need to be ready for the handoff at G so you can take them. And, Nirvana, you take it. And then, ultimately, we will all take people to hopefully help lead people to that final destination, whatever that is. Something to think about. So the writer, God listened to Moses' prayer, but one writer describes God's answer as a holy no. When I read that, I said, I'm going to do a little, there are a lot of other words you could put the H on. A holy no. Moses is denied the opportunity to go. That's number one. Number two is David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the story of David and Bathsheba, and David is the up and rising king. But then in 2 Samuel, he does what he was not supposed to do. He takes advantage of Bathsheba, and he's slick. I wish Sean was here, because he really doesn't like David. He doesn't like the fact that David gets so much recognition in the Bible, whether it's in the Psalms, and David is just, how could he be called a person after God's own heart after all the corruption and all the evil that he's done? And so David comes up with this scheme. You know the story of David, right? Anybody know the story of David? Story of David, he's the king, and his army's out to war. He's in his palace. He looks down, he sees Bathsheba and says, ooh, she is fine. that he calls her into his house, takes advantage of a married woman, then goes after her husband, who's the head of his army, and says, sends him back to battle with his death warrant in his hand. He says, put him at the head of the battle where the army is the thickest and the evil and the enemy is the most ferocious, and back away. So he was setting him up to be killed, killed in battle. Then he can look good, and then he could say, I'll bring Bathsheba into my house. I will take her as my wife. And everyone will say, what a wonderful person I am, because I have taken on this woman who is without a husband. A friend of mine told me the story of a friend of hers who adopted a child that he had in an illegitimate affair. That's kind of what's happening here. And so God said, God sang a little Marvin Gaye song to him, what's going on? And God sends this prophet to him, Nathan, and Nathan tells him the story. You know, King David, there was this man in your kingdom who had all of this wealth and all of this power, and there was this other man on the side of his kingdom who had just one little ewe lamb, and that rich man stole that one little ewe lamb. And while Nathan is telling David this story, David is just, his face is turning red, his nose is flaring, and his eyes are beaming. He said, who would do such a thing? And then Nathan said, you the man. And so David has a child with Bathsheba, and his prayer is, God, let this child live. And God said no. And the child dies. Now, there's a whole lot of we can say, well, why does this child have to bear the responsibility of the mess up of him? Why, you know, cause and effect? Why? I don't know. If you can help me understand, I don't know. But David pleads, and he begs, and he bargains, and he negotiates with God. Okay, I messed up. That's all right. No, there's no give, no mercy. And the narrative about David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it shifts from this public exposure of David adultery and his murder to the devastating outworking of God saying no and killing this child. So, your thoughts. Was God justified in saying no, and was God justified in killing this child that had no say in this act? The abortion rights people would, right. What would they have to say about that? And the pro-life people.
I was just going to say, that's one of those things that I don't understand and I can't comprehend. And, you know, I don't know.
He prays for forgiveness. He had heartfelt confession. But the consequences of his actions result in the fatal illness and the death of the infant. He prayed, wasn't answered.
Well, then, the Bible as a teaching lesson is about karma. So there is a warning, not, you know, to what you do comes back to you in a story that has lasted thousands of years. That even if you have power, don't misuse your power to those who have been given power. Responsibility comes along with that, and we all. That's something that sticks out to us. That David lost a child, and here he defeated Goliath, and he became a king. So he went through a lot of lessons to learn to become a leader and to teach us, even though he had the soul in the Psalms and all that. So it's sad. It's a sad story, but it teaches us.
David pleads. David agonizes. David exhibits profound contrition. Surely God would hear that prayer. He's mourning, he's grieving, he's lying on the ground, he's fasting, he's refusing to be comforted, he's refusing to eat. Does it take for God to hear prayer? And God says no. In verse 22. And he doesn't have. He prays. He has the right, what we would say, heart, but the prayer is not answered. Whose prayer is answered?
We have a comment from Don. It says, as we've gone through this series, I'm challenged by our desire or need for God to answer our prayers. Faith, by its definition, implies believing in and living according to things that cannot be proven. Would receiving answers to all our prayers remove that component of faith? Why is it not enough that God hears our prayers? Is our faith contingent on receiving answers? If so, then is it truly faith?
Thoughts, responses? I mean, I've heard that argument, and I love it. I've heard that argument made for why people even follow Christ. Because in the church that I grew up in, people would always talk about heaven and the afterlife. And so that's the only reason I'm really, because streets of gold. You ever heard those references in the Bible? I'm going to walk streets of gold on the other side. So that's really the only reason I'm in this. What if God didn't answer any prayers? The third example that we have is the example of Paul. And that's found in the last one that we looked at was in Ephesians, I believe. Paul has what writers, theologians call a thorn in the flesh. And that's in actually 2 Corinthians chapter 17. And it really explores this passage of literature that addresses the theology of suffering, the purpose of pain and affliction in our life, and the paradox between strength and divine grace. So Paul had this ailment in his body, and it's described in 2 Corinthians as a thorn in the flesh, something that nagged at him. You know, it could be like Moses' stuttering. What things annoy us? What kind of things would annoy us that we would just try to get rid of? A limp, whatever it is. And I like the text because it doesn't give us specifically whatever that thorn in the flesh is. Some writers say it was an addiction. Some writers say it was malaria. Some writers say he couldn't see well. And the text reveals Paul's personal struggle with an unnamed hardship, a unnamed difficulty that he encountered, and he prays and he prays and he prays multiple times. Paul is engaged in this prayer battle. And in the end, God says to him, my grace is sufficient. It's all you need. God basically said, no, I'm not going to take it away. I'm not going to remove it. Whatever it is, the thorn and its purpose, whatever it is, I'm not going to answer your prayer. The thorn, the word translates literally means something that's sharp or splintered, and it really signifies something deeply painful and persistently irritating. We describe people like that sometimes. You are pain in the fill in the blank. For Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh. It was nagging, 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 nagging. Every time he turned around, it was there. And all God had to offer was, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to take it away. What are your thoughts about that?
So if the thorn was addiction, is it enough to just pray it away? Mm. Right? There's the step of needing to be willing to accept that. Well, I mean, I could, there's two sides that I'm kind of like, it's difficult to explain, but just asking for it to be given away, is that enough faith or willingness? Are you, is that enough surrendering?
Mm.
I don't know. I guess that's the question. I mean, that could apply to something like an addiction, but not necessarily, you know, I couldn't say the same thing for a different type of affliction, right? But that's one thing I was thinking.
And this unwillingness for God to wave a magic wand, be gone, is it also suggesting to us that maybe the scripture is saying that you and I have to do something to work it out? We have to take ownership of it. We have to claim it. And you know, we know you're using AA language, which is really good stuff. You have to acknowledge, I have to acknowledge, this is a weakness. Whatever that thorn is in my life, I have to acknowledge it and then work towards doing whatever I need to, what term would I use? Regulate? What term would I use? What would I do? You know, because sometimes I think we're expecting the magic wand. I go to the doctor I have a pain in my knee, give me a pill. Take it away. Be gone, pain. You know, and if that doesn't work, take me under the knife and cut it out. Whatever it takes, just remove it immediately because I don't want to deal with it. And so maybe the unwillingness to magically make it disappear was to say, you and I have what we need, whether it's in a support group, whether it's in a study group, whatever we need, you have it inside of you to help get this under control, out of your life, or whatever. Linda.
Yeah, I think the prayer should be to get us in the space, right? The prayer should be to make us right, so that we can solve it.
Mm.
That I'm just not a huge believer in physical manifestations.
Mm.
My belief is that you're trying to connect to the whatever it is, the one, and that'll solve it all.
Jiro?
Yeah, I see the thorn as a metaphor for any bad circumstances that someone might be in, and that might be being, victim of, trafficking, or, being in a war-torn country, or what have you. And I think by saying that my grace is enough, God is maybe acknowledging that he is not a genie who grants wishes, and that praying is not going to just make it go away. That's a pretty profound way of thinking about it, because I think a lot of us just kind of hope and maybe expect that if we pray hard enough that our wishes will be granted, right?
Our thorns will be removed. Do we see a lot of activity on the chat? Yeah, okay. We have a lot of people on the chat chiming in. So
we got two comments. Got Terry, who says, if God only gave yes answers, we would love God for the yes answers he gives and not simply for being God who wants our unconditional love. And Don says, so in this case, it sounds like God answered Paul's prayer. My grace is sufficient. But Paul was not content with this answer. This highlights the difference between answering our prayers and granting our requests. Come on, Don. Yes, sir. I was just going to add a comment. The thorn. I think what this is saying to me, or what it is kind of teaching, is whatever your thorn may be, whatever it is, God, because of God's grace, you can still be used by God. You're not tossed aside because of that issue. You're not tossed aside because of that issue, that problem, whatever it is, you can still be used by God. And I think that's the encouraging message I take away from the thorn not being removed, in that God's grace is sufficient enough for us to still be used by God.
There's something to be said about being in recovery in any form. Because a person in recovery can see someone who needs recovery and can minister to someone who needs recovery, you know, walking alongside. And so I heard a preacher preach a sermon once, and he said, I never want to be up a tree that's never been through a storm. And it took me a while to process that, he said, because the roots are really deep. And so for people who've been through something, they can speak to the something that I'm going through. And that's where that grace is sufficient, you know, that I can connect with that person or persons who have been through or who are going through what I'm going through because they've walked that road already. Paul identifies the thorn as a, and this is where we're going to end. He identifies the thorn as a messenger of Satan. And I love the church that I grew up in because everything was the devil's fault. I don't have to take responsibility for nothing. Everything was the devil's fault. And so Paul identifies it as a messenger of Satan to buffet me, is the King James Version. But there are things that we go through in life that, you know, that the whole thing, if it doesn't kill me, it makes me stronger. But it also positions us sometimes, if we walk the journey, to not only be stronger, but to help somebody else along the way. And it, could that be the answer? No, I'm not going to take this away from you. And as Don alluded to, no, I'm not going to answer. God did not answer the question or the prayer the way Paul wanted it answered. But there was an answer given. I'm going to give you enough grace to deal with it. I'm going to give you enough grace. And then in Galatians, the same Paul would go on and say, after you've gone through something, I'm paraphrasing, turn around and help someone who is going through that. That's where the grace comes into play. Fascinating stuff about prayers being answered, being heard, and thank you for going on this journey with me. We'll probably explore a lot more sometime, but I hope it helped you to think a little bit more deeply about those prayers that you have prayed. Is God really hearing them? Is God answering them? Is God saying yes, no, maybe? Or are they just floating around in cyberspace somewhere? I'd be curious to hear about your answered prayers and maybe some that you think have not been answered or have not been answered the way you and I expect. Let's pray. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to just be in conversation with each other about the dynamics of prayer and the ways in which it unfolds in Scripture and the ways in which it unfolds in our life. Amen.